Good evening. It's time for another edition of the Questions and Answers program. As always, this is a 60-minute live call-in program where you can participate by calling in or emailing your questions about the Bible or the Christian way of life. Tonight's hosts, Jim McGowan, Associate Pastor of Sugar Land Bible Church, and Dr. Andy Woods, Senior Pastor of Sugar Land Bible Church. Kind of a little out of order. They're normally here on third and fourth, but they're in early this month. So they're here. They will answer your questions for the next hour. If you want to call in the Houston area, 832-922-4444. That's 832-922-4444. If you're outside of the Houston area, you may call 1-877-999-5422. Again, 1-877-999-5422. Emails can come into questions@khcb.org. And when you ask your question, please refrain from mentioning any specific individuals, church groups, denominations, as our focus is concerning God and the Bible. And as always, make sure when you get on the air, turn down your radio, because we get echoes for a thousand times over. So just kind of keep that in mind. I'm going to turn you over to our hosts. Here is Jim and Dr. Andy Woods.
Well, good evening, listening friends, and welcome again to KHCB's Question and Answer program. We're so delighted that you're tuning in this evening, and thank you for taking time from your busy schedule to do so. Again, I'm Jim McGowan, and I'm here. I'm the associate pastor, as was mentioned, at Sugar Land Bible Church, and with me here in the booth across from the table is the senior pastor of Sugar Land Bible Church and president of Chafer Theological Seminary, Dr. Andy Woods. And you just heard the golden voice of our brother Dale here staffing the phones. He's our producer, and we so appreciate him and hope that you'll hold him up in your prayers as he mans the phones for us. We appreciate you, Brother Dale. For the next hour, we'll be here to take your Bible questions, and together we're going to seek the mind of God for answers in the only true answer book, the Holy Word of God, otherwise known as the Bible. So, if you're within the local Houston area, let me repeat those numbers again. If you're in the local area, the number is 832-922-4444. Again, 832-922-4444. And if you're outside the local Houston area, you can dial toll-free at 877-999-5422, 877-999-5422. And if you don't have access to a phone, remember you can always email your question to the station here at questions, be sure you add that S there, questions@khcb.org. And as always, please remember, as Brother Dale mentioned, to turn the volume down on your listening device before we bring you on the air. And also, please keep in mind that others are eager to get their questions answered, too. So once you've shared your question on the air, please kindly hang up so the next caller will have a free line to call in. And as always, we have to take care of that required housekeeping. We've done that now. So I think what we'll do first, Pastor, is we'll go to an email question. Mm-hmm. So we have a question here from someone that wrote in that says, "Today on a rebroadcast from a very famous evangelist of the past, I heard that when Satan is cast into hell, he won't be in charge. Is there any scriptural support for such a statement?"
Well, it's interesting that you have a description of Satan's fall, I believe, in Isaiah 14, verses 12 through 15. And most believe that this is about the king of Babylon here, but it's talking about the spiritual force, the Lucifer. Mm-hmm. In fact, you'll see how you have fallen from heaven, O star of the morning, there in verse 12. So, you know, the book of Job, what you see in the book of Job is stars can be referred to as angels.
Yes.
You see the same thing in Revelation 12. So Isaiah 14, 12 through 15 is about the king of Babylon, but it's about the spiritual force motivating the king of Babylon. And many people take that as a reference to Satan and Satan's fall. You know, he's called the star of the morning. I mean, that fits with Paul's description of Satan in 2 Corinthians 11, around verse 14, where Satan comes as an angel of light. So
yes.
I'm just trying to explain why I see Satan in this passage. And if you go down to verse 16, a lot of people would argue that the imagery even extends to verse 16 when it says, "Those who see you will gaze at you. They will ponder over you, saying, 'Is this the man?'" So it's the king of Babylon, but also the angelic force motivating the king of Babylon. "Is this the man who made the earth tremble, who shook the kingdoms?" So it's almost as if Satan, when he is in his final fallen state, is sort of being taunted.
Yes, that's what it sounds like.
And it looks like he's there in the afterlife, you know, in that state being taunted. So all of that to say, I don't think Satan has any authority in that taunted state to wield authority over the demonic fallen angelic kingdom that he wields authority over today.
All right. Very good. All right. I see that we have a caller waiting, so let's go ahead and go to the phones. Hello, listening friend. Thank you for calling KHCB's question and answer program this evening. What's your Bible question for Dr. Woods?
Okay. I have a question. Is it okay? I haven't found it in the Bible. Is it okay to do cremation, you know, when a person has passed?
Yes, ma'am.
And I was thinking, like, okay, you know, when the Bible says, you know, when Jesus come back, he's coming, you know, he's going to raise the dead and dead, and Christ will rise again.
Yes.
So does that mean if your body, and I know it sounds silly, if your body is cremated and there's nothing to rise from the dead? So I need some clarity and understanding on that.
That's an excellent question. If you'll go ahead and hang up, we'll do our best to answer that for you.
Yes, sir.
God bless you. You have a great evening. Thanks so much for calling.
Well, I will say that I think in the kind of the debate between cremation or burial, I'm of the view that burial, you know, has greater biblical support. What you'll discover as you go through the Bible is people of God that die, for example, Stephen, there in Acts chapter 7. And leading into Acts chapter 8 are actually buried. And you'll see that all the way through the Old Testament. You'll see that all the way through the New Testament. And the idea of cremation, you know, where you're just cremated, that's more of comes from the belief of Eastern mysticism and paganism. And I really recommend an article written by the late Norman Geisler, well-known Christian apologist, and you can find his article online. I don't remember the exact name of it, but if you were just to type into your search engine, Dr. Norman Geisler and cremation or burial, you know, he would give you all of the arguments pro and con. And he comes down on the side that burial has the better, you know, support in Scripture. And so that's why I recommend to people to pursue burial rather than cremation. Now, having said that, though, we do know that burial can be very expensive, and a lot of people don't have the financial means to do it, and cremation is cheaper. And some people have cremated the remains of loved ones or had their remains cremated rather than buried. And do they, you know, somehow commit some kind of irreversible sin?
Mm-hmm.
No, because God is the God of resurrection.
Yes, amen.
You know, Jesus says, "I am the resurrection and the life," in John 11. And we know that everybody's going to be resurrected. Daniel 12, verse 2, whether good or bad.
That's right.
So in the resurrection powers of God, he has the ability to take scattered remains, whether they be ashes or ashes scattered in the ocean, mm-hmm. as many societies do. And he has the ability to recycle those back into a resurrected body. So, you know, I do recommend burial rather than cremation because of that article by Norman Geisler. But I don't want to give people the impression that, you know, if they've had loved ones cremated rather than buried. And there are very practical reasons why people opt that way. Cost might be a major issue. That I don't want to give them the impression that somehow they've you know, committed some kind of error that can't be reversed in the final resurrection.
Right. Yeah, great answer. And, you know, I think when we take it in consideration over the vast centuries, people who have died in all kinds of different ways, perhaps in wars, whatever the case may be, you know, God told Adam that he would return to the dust.
Mm-hmm.
So God being the sovereign creator that he is, he can certainly reform those bodies, and he's done it once. He can do that again.
Mm-hmm.
So praise the Lord for that. All right. We have another caller waiting, so let's go to the phones. Hello, listening friend. Again, thank you so much for calling into the program. What is your question this evening for Dr. Woods?
Yes, sir. My question is out of the book of Revelation, chapter 11, in verse 8. I'm having difficulty understanding the five different passages is talked about in verse 8, and I'm trying to understand what places this and what is they're actually talking about when it says their dead bodies, the great city, Sodom, and Egypt, and also where our Lord was crucified. Can you explain those five for me?
We can sure do that. Thank you so much for that. So you need some help with understanding what those particular phrases are referring to.
Right. Are they all the same place, one place? You're talking about one place, reference four different places, meaning one place.
Yeah.
Can you explain it?
Yeah, absolutely. We'll jump on that right now. Thank you so much for calling to the program. We appreciate that. God bless you. All right, Pastor,
all
what
right.
do we do with that, Pastor?
Yeah, this is the prophecy about in the tribulation, you're going to have two witnesses who are going to be killed by the beast. And it says their dead bodies will lie in the street of the great city, which is mystically called Sodom and Egypt, where their Lord was crucified. So it's a prophecy about these two witnesses killed in Jerusalem in the end times, in the tribulation period. And we know this is speaking of Jerusalem because it says that's where their Lord was crucified.
Yes.
Where was Jesus crucified 2,000 years ago? In Jerusalem. Now, it goes on and it says, which is mystically. So now we're supposed to take the text at face value, but now a layer is being added. And we know that a layer of truth is being added because of that word mystically. So we have permission to see another meaning in addition to the meaning of just the city of Jerusalem. And I think it's talking there about the spiritual state of Jerusalem in the last days.
Yes.
Before the nation of Israel becomes believers in Yeshua. So God is going to gather the Jews back in unbelief to fulfill certain prophecies before they're saved. And this is one of those prophecies. They're going to kill the Lord's two witnesses. They're going to lie dead in the city streets of Jerusalem. And it describes sort of the unbelieving state of the city of Jerusalem during that time period through this phrase mystically.
Yes.
Jerusalem during that time period will be a literal city, but it's going to be like Sodom.
Mm-hmm.
Now, Sodom, of course, was known for depravity.
Right.
And sexual licentiousness. You know, and even today, Brother Jim, in Jerusalem, even though that's a holy place and the holy land, they have homosexual type parades there, just
they
like
do.
They do
yeah,
anywhere
they do.
Else. And then he also describes that city with the layer of truth, Egypt, and Egypt was the place of bondage. And the city is in bondage at this point because it doesn't know the Lord, and they're still wrapped up in Pharisaical legalism, which is what Jesus battled when he was on the earth, which is nothing more than bondage.
Yes.
You shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free. The gospel sets you free from legalism. So that is who the great city is, Jerusalem, where their Lord was crucified, and it's mystically, you know, depicting their spiritual status prior to their conversion, which is a city of depravity and a city of bondage.
Yes, amen. Great answer. All right, let's go back to the phones. We have another caller waiting. Good evening. Thank you for taking the time to call into the program this evening. What's your question for Dr. Woods?
Yes, sir. Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 50 through 53, refers to the last trumpet will sound, and will she be resurrected? And also in 1 Thessalonians, he says the trump of God will sound and we'll be changed and caught up. My concern is, I understand that as a rapture and then the second coming of the Lord, but when he refers to the last trumpet in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 53-53, that last trumpet, I see that in Revelations, Revelation 11, and that's right after the, you know, that's after the tribulation period. So it, when you say the last trumpet, is he referring to that tribulation time after the tribulation?
That's a great question, and before Pastor answers that, let me just encourage you, if you have the opportunity, our pastor is actually doing a series on the rapture right now, and that's one of the questions that he does deal with in that series. So if you have an opportunity, you might go over to our website and check out the sermon archives. That might help you out some.
Okay, what's that website?
It's www.slbc, for Sugar Land Bible Church, .org. And you just go out there and go to the media drop-down, Sermon Archives, and you can find it there.
Thank you very much.
All right, so we're going to answer your question. Thank you so much for taking the time to call this evening.
Thank you.
All right, the last trumpet in 1 Corinthians 15 and 1 Thessalonians 4. I mean, to make a long story short, what I think that last trumpet is the last trumpet of the age of the church.
Yes.
In other words, it's the last trumpet in a series. And it's not the last trumpet ever. That's mm-hmm. the mistake that people make. It's
yes.
like when my wife says, okay, I'm going to send you out on your chores. First, go to the store. Last, go to the laundry, pick up the laundry. When she says last, I don't interpret that to mean that's the last time I'm ever going to go to the laundry. Of course, I'm tempted to think that sometimes, maybe. But the reality is it's last, not last ever, but last in relationship to the first thing I'm supposed to do, the
yes.
first chore. So when Paul, the apostle of the church age, who gave us 13 letters filling out the mystery nature of the church, says last, he's not talking about the last trumpet ever.
Mm-hmm.
He's talking about the last trump of the church age. So that is the last event that will prophetically end the age of the church before the tribulation period starts. And that trumpet should not be confused with the trumpet in the book of Revelation.
Right.
Because the trumpet in the book of Revelation is a trumpet of judgment. This trumpet we're talking about here is a trumpet of blessing.
Yes.
That's why Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 18, comfort one another with these words.
Mm-hmm.
And the seventh trumpet in the book of Revelation follows six other trumpets. There are no prior six trumpets in the trumpet that Paul speaks of.
Right.
And even that, you know, it's interesting that you can't connect the last trump here with the last trump in the book of Revelation for the simple reason that there's going to be even another trumpet
mm-hmm.
following the trumpet in Revelation 11. That's in Matthew 24, verse 31, where Jesus will sound a trumpet and gather his elect, Israel, this time in belief,
yes.
from the four corners of the earth. So there's even a trumpet after Revelation 11. So that's just another reason why you can't equate the last trump of Paul with the last trump ever, supposedly in Revelation 11, because there's even another trumpet coming after that.
Mm-hmm.
So let's look at it this way. God is big enough to have more than one trumpet.
Yes.
He's got one trumpet to end the church age. That's the rapture. That's what Paul's talking about. He's got another trumpet to bring in the last trumpet judgment in Revelation 11. And beyond that, he's got even another trumpet to gather the nation of Israel from the four corners of the earth in mm-hmm. faith at the end of the seven-year tribulation period.
Mm-hmm.
So one of the most important things you can do in Bible study is not assume that similarity is equality.
Exactly, yes.
You know, just because there's the similar language of trumpet doesn't mean they're the same trumpet. I've got two cars in my garage, by the way. They look a lot alike, but they're not the same car.
Mm-hmm.
So equality does similarity does not equal equality.
Amen. All right. Great answer. And I hope that you'll take the opportunity to go check out the sermon series that we mentioned also. All right. We have another caller waiting, so let's go back to the telephones. Hello. Thank you so much for calling into the station this evening. What's your question for Dr. Woods?
Yeah, my question comes from Luke 18:38. where the blind beggar cried, saying, "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me." And then the crowd told him to shut up, and he didn't listen to the crowd. He said, "Thou Son of David, have mercy on me."
Yes.
And that stopped Jesus in his tracks. My question is, if the blind beggar had called out, "Oh, Jehovah, oh, Jehovah, have mercy on me," would Jesus have been stopped in his tracks? Thank you for taking the question.
All right. Thank you so much for calling. God bless. All right.
Well, I mean, the answer to that is I really don't know, because I don't have any record of him calling him Jehovah. And maybe at some point someone did call him Jehovah and got a different reaction. But Luke is only recording those stories to showcase who Jesus is. He is the theme of Luke, I believe, is in Luke 19, verse 10. It says, "The Son of Man has come to seek and save that which is lost." So anybody that's in sort of a pitiful condition, the dregs of society by human standards, mm-hmm. Becomes a candidate for the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. And that's why this particular story of this blind man exhibiting great faith and having the grace of God come into his life accordingly is recorded for us by Luke. And so one of the things to understand about the Gospels is they don't tell you everything that happened in the life of Christ. They're highly selective. And to try to figure out, you know, what would have been the reaction if he called him by a different name? I mean, I don't know the answer to that question. And yeah. Luke, you know, didn't see fit to include that as part of his argument or theme.
Right. Don't we see the term Son of David elsewhere? Or is that not a messianic title, actually?
Sure. And you see that prominently in Matthew. Mm-hmm. But here, I think it's shown, being used to show that this guy, by faith, accepted who Jesus was, and the aristocracy of the day wouldn't.
Exactly.
And you sort of have to put yourself in the position of Theophilus to understand why these things are included, because Luke and its sequel, the book of Acts, were both written to Theophilus. And our best understanding of who Theophilus is Theophilus was probably a Roman Gentile who was a believer. And he was, you know, these books were written so that he might understand the things that he had been taught. And he probably had some doubts. He probably wondered, you know, is Christianity for me? The whole thing is Jewish. I'm just a, you know, despised Gentile Roman. Mm-hmm. And so he would read a story like this about this blind man calling out by way of faith, and he would get the message that the gospel is for him too, because it was for this reject of society by human standards. And so, Theophilus, the gospel is for you too. So don't let the Jewish nature of it, you know, somehow subtract or detract from the fact that you're not contemplated by God when he sent his son to pay the penalty for the sins of the world.
Mm-hmm. And how wonderful it is that, as you mentioned, Luke 19:10, Jesus is here to, or came to seek and save the lost. And who is more lost in that society than the blind beggar, right?
That's right.
Praise the Lord. I'm so glad he sought me out and found me too.
Amen.
Let's go back to the phones. Thank you so much for that call. Hello, caller. Thank you for taking the time this evening to call in and give us your question. So what is your question for Dr. Woods?
Is it me?
It is you.
Okay. I had a little comment, and then I wanted to ask you a question. Dr. Woods, thank you for what you're both doing tonight. And Dr. Woods, I don't have a computer or TV, so I'm just perusing my phone. I think it's two nights ago, and one of your – I didn't know you had any videos out there on YouTube, and I looked at this video that you had, and I enjoyed it very much. I couldn't even turn it off. It was – I think it was like a pre-wrath rapture rebuttal, lesson 7, number 48 or something like that, where I first learned about illegitimate totality transfer. Mm-hmm. That I think that goes on in the lives of believers quite often myself, because I didn't know that Matthew 24 was strictly about the tribulation and wasn't about pre-rapture and stuff like that. So I learned a lot. Thank you for putting your stuff on YouTube.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, thank you.
The second thing is, I've suffered a lot. I had a 33-year-old disability, and I think about stuff like, what Satan did to Eve and what he does to my relatives, friends, and people I see in the world. I'm a musician. He gets his hooks in a lot of musicians, and they become Satanists. And just what all Satan does in the world, even what he did to the fallen angels, I'm not obsessed or anything, but I realize that deep down in my soul, I've developed a real robust hatred for this being. And is that something I need to repent of? Yes, that's my question. And I'll go ahead and hang up. It's going to take me like 5 seconds to get you back up.
Okay? All right. We'll ad-lib until you get back up. Thanks for your call. So I think he's asking the question is in regard to Satan. He has very strong feelings against Satan, and he's concerned that maybe he's crossed some kind of imaginary line with regards to those feelings. So how would you respond to that, Pastor?
Well, you know, I can't really think of a passage that tells us what kind of attitude to have towards Satan. Mm-hmm. The only thing I can really think of is here in Ephesians 6, verse 26, it says, "Be angry, you know, yet do not sin."
Yes.
So that, to my mind, opens the door for righteous anger. Mm-hmm. You know, I think David was angry when, you know, the name of God was being dragged through the mud, so to speak, by Goliath. You know,
right.
who is this, uncircumcised Philistine
yes.
to taunt the Lord of hosts and the armies of the living God, etc.? I mean, there was some obvious anger there. Jesus obviously was angry when he, and Mark's gospel tells us he was, you know, when he went into the temple and found the money changers there and how they had taken something holy and turn it into a place of commerce. And we know how that ended. He drove out the money changers. So I think there's anger there too. So I think there's room for righteous anger. I just think it has to be monitored very carefully because we're human and we're sinful. And the book of Hebrews tells us not to nurture a root of bitterness. Mm-hmm. And sometimes, I know, at least in my personal life, righteous anger, and it happens very subtly, can kind of morph over into sort of a grudge or an unhealthy anger where I'm sort of becoming an embittered person. Mm-hmm. And I think once we go down that direction, we've gone too far. So I think that's why it says, be angry and do not sin. There's a place for righteous anger, but given the fact that we all have sinful propensities, it's got to be monitored, you know, very carefully. And I don't have a specific verse that tells us, you know, what kind of attitude to have towards Satan himself. I'm angry at the things he's doing.
Yes, yes.
But I know at the same time he's a defeated foe. I mean, Revelation 12 tells us he's got but a short time. You know, his days are numbered.
Amen. Yeah, and I would just add there that I think that maybe you might also want to consider that the energies that you're expending in your feelings with regards to Satan perhaps could be turned to better use in giving praise, honor, and glory to the living God and worshiping him. That would certainly make Satan unhappy if you did that. So praise the Lord. Thank you so much for that call. Well, we're coming up on our station break here. So we've got one more caller. Let's see if we can. No, we're not going to do that. We're going to go to the break now. So stay with us. We'll come back in just a minute and we'll have our prayer time. Thank you so much.
This is KHCB-FM Houston 105.7. You're in the middle of the questions and answers program until 10:30 this evening.
All right. Well, welcome back to KHCB's question and answer program. We thank you so much for sticking with us. We like to take a time here at the break just to pray for our nation. So if you're in a position where you can comfortably take some time to bow and prayer with us, then do that. We certainly don't want you to be doing that if you're trying to drive down the road, though. But in any case, let's go to the Lord in prayer and lift up our country, shall we? Abba, Father, we thank you so much for who you are, and we thank you so much for your word. In fact, Lord, we find in your word in 1 Timothy 2, 1 through 3, that you tell us that you exhort, therefore, that first of all, supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings, and for all that are in authority, that we might live a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior. And so, Father, for this reason, we pause now to acknowledge your sovereign control over the heavens above and the earth below. We acknowledge the fact that you have established all the nations and set up all their leaders and all those in positions of power and authority according to your will. We acknowledge the fact that you allow us the flexibility to choose our leaders, and you encourage us and expect us to do so based upon your will, your plan, and your purposes. And we also acknowledge the truth that whether good or bad, the leaders that we choose, we rightly deserve. So knowing this, we come humbly this evening to lift up our nation and its leaders. We lift up President Biden to you, knowing that many in our land are alarmed and troubled because of the decisions and policies that he and his administration are implementing. Many are even at the point of despair, and some are losing hope. However, we know, Father, that all is not lost, for you can and do turn the hearts of those who will be open to your leading. We also know that you can and do use even the wrong decisions of leaders to forward your own sovereign plans and purposes. Therefore, we ask that you change the hearts of President Biden, his administration, and Congress, and cause them to see the error of their ways, and cause them to humble themselves before you, and make them like Manasseh, who, although he was the most evil and corrupt king of Judah, humbled himself, repented, and turned back to the God of his fathers, as is recorded in 2 Chronicles 33:12-13, where it says, "When Manasseh was in distress, he entreated the Lord his God and humbled himself greatly before the God of his fathers. When Manasseh prayed to God, God was moved by his entreaty and heard his supplication and brought him again to Jerusalem, to his kingdom. Then Manasseh knew that the Lord was God." Even so, Abba Father, move on the heart of President Biden, his administration, and Congress, and grant them discernment and wisdom to see the error of their ways in forsaking you, and mold them into faithful leaders with the courage to put the honor of the God of the Bible first and the cause of Christ Jesus at the forefront of their decisions and actions. For we know that if they do this, our nation may once again be all that you desire it to be, a godly witness to the rest of the world. And Abba Father, we also ask you to pour forth your grace and provision all across our nation for those suffering as a result of COVID-19. And we especially ask you to maintain in your providential care all our law enforcement officers and those serving in the military. Keep them safe from hurt, harm, and danger in their service to our communities. And finally, we ask you to remember your promises to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob during this time of great distress and turmoil in the land of Israel, and use this situation to open the eyes of those who are to be saved, both Israeli and Palestinian. Now to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. In Jesus' name, amen. All right. Well, praise the Lord. I see that we have another caller waiting, so let's go back to the phones. Hello. Good evening, caller. Thank you so much for taking the time to call. Could we get you to turn your listening device down? We're getting an echo.
All right. What's your question for Dr. Woods tonight?
Actually, I found my answer to my own questions. I read the scripture.
Oh my goodness! Imagine that.
But surprise. I have another question. I thought politics was out of the way regarding Biden. I think you know at least one book of the Bible and at least one verse of the Bible that President Trump couldn't even recall on national television.
Well, we appreciate you calling into the program. This is not a debate society. This is a Bible answer question show. So let's go back to the phones to our next caller. Thank you so much for calling in this evening. What's your question for Dr. Woods this evening?
Hello?
Hi.
You didn't hear what I said?
Hello, are you there? All right, we'll do an email question instead. It's always good to have an email question standing by ready to go because you never know when technology gets wonky. So here's our question. Came in by way of email. It says here, in fact, we're going to combine this as two questions. It says, can a Christian go to heaven if they commit suicide? And then secondarily to that, it says, since we do still sin, as you said, even though we are saved, can a person still commit suicide if they are oppressed? So, Pastor, what's the we do with this issue of suicide?
Well, the first thing we're going to do with it is we're going to be very careful with it, because I don't want people to think that we're advocating suicide, right?
Correct.
We don't want any lawsuits on our hands, and we don't want anybody to, even more important than lawsuits, we don't want people to, you know, take their life. God doesn't want you to do that. But these questions seem to be getting at the fact that can you commit suicide as a Christian and go to heaven? And kind of what they're getting at is suicide the unpardonable sin? And I do not believe it is. I think there's only one unpardonable sin, and that's dying without ever having trusted in Christ for salvation.
Yes.
That becomes the sin that's irreversible. Having said that, suicide, as terrible as it is, I do not believe is the unpardonable sin. There's probably about 6 or 7 suicides recorded in the Bible. One of those is the suicide of Saul. Remember Saul, Brother Jim, who fell on his own sword?
Yes.
There at the end of 1 Samuel. And it's very interesting what is said here concerning Saul as he was talking with Samuel himself. Remember that whole scene where he had an opportunity to consult Samuel from the dead, mm-hmm. which God, of course, was very displeased with.
Yes.
But Samuel, in 1 Samuel chapter 28, told Saul this. He says, moreover, the Lord will also... let me rephrase that. Moreover, the Lord also give over along with you into the hands of the Philistines. Therefore, tomorrow, you and your sons will be with me. So that's Samuel. And there's a debate, is this really Samuel or is it a demon impersonating Samuel?
Right.
I'm of the impression that it's Samuel because the text never says a demon was impersonating Samuel.
Right.
So I think it's actually Samuel talking to Saul. And he says here, tomorrow, you will be with me. Where was Samuel? Samuel was in heaven. He was one of God's prophets.
Yes.
And so the assumption is Saul would kill himself. He would commit suicide. He would fall on his sword. But Saul's soul went directly into the presence of the Lord because he was saved the same way all of us are saved, by God's grace. And so that passage right there tells me that suicide is as terrible as it is, and as ungodly as it is not the unpardonable sin. Now, let me just give you one other example. We know that in the book of Judges, this is how Samson died.
Mm-hmm.
Remember, he pushed the posts out, the foundations, and the temple fell upon him. In other words, he committed suicide.
Yeah, that's right.
And it's interesting that Samson is recorded in the Hall of Faith in Hebrews 11, with all the other saved people.
That's right.
It says in Hebrews 11, verse 32, and what more shall I say? For time will fail to tell me, for time will fail me if I tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, that's the guy that committed suicide,
yeah.
Jephthah, David, Samuel, and the prophets. So just as everyone else in that verse is clearly saved, Samson himself was saved, yet he died through suicide. So those are a couple of verses that I like to use to show that if a Christian commits suicide, that is not the unpardonable sin.
Yeah.
What is unpardonable is if a person dies without ever having trusted in Christ for salvation.
Yes.
That's the only sin that sends someone ultimately into an eternity separated from God.
Amen. And thank God for that. All right. We have another caller waiting. Let's go back to our phones. Hello, listening friend. Thank you again for calling this
Hello.
Evening. Appreciate you calling. What's your question for Dr. Woods this evening?
Yeah, I got scriptures, chapter 24, Exodus 9, 10, and 11.
All right. What's your question?
Well, did they really see that? See God? See what they saw, man?
All right, so we're going to turn over to Exodus 24, 10 and following so we can make sure we understand the context of the question.
And 9, 10, and 11.
9, 10, and 11. All right, we'll take a look at that. Thank you so much for calling in.
All right.
Bless you.
All right, it says there, Exodus 24, 9, 10, and 11, then Moses went up with Aaron, Nadab, and Abihu, and 70 elders of Israel, and they saw the God of Israel, and under his feet there appeared to be pavement of sapphire as clear as the sky itself, yet he did not stretch out his hand against the nobles of the sons of Israel, and they saw God, and they ate and drank. Well, I think I know where the question is going. God says things like, no man can see me and live.
Mm-hmm.
He's probably speaking of that in his glorified state.
Yes.
You know, because God is clothed in unapproachable light. But if that's not what's happening, there are examples where people saw God. You know, people were an eyewitness to the ministry of Jesus Christ.
That's
and
right.
He was God in human flesh. So when the text says they saw the God of Israel, it must have been some sort of way that God revealed himself to them where they could see what God wanted them to see. But it's also true that if you saw God in his glorified state, unbridled glory, I should say, no man can see God and live.
Right. Right. Amen. Good answer. Good question. We hope that answered it for you. All right. We have another caller waiting, so let's go back to the phones. Good evening, listening friend. Thanks for calling the program this evening. What's your Bible question for Dr. Woods?
Yeah, my question comes from the basis of my question is three scriptures. The first scripture is Galatians 2:21, where it says, I do not frustrate the grace of God. For if righteousness come by the law, then Christ has died for nothing. And then Galatians 3:3, where Paul says, are you so foolish, having begun by the Spirit, you are now being perfected by the flesh? So those are two bases. The main question, the only question that I'm going to ask is coming from Hebrews 9:14. Where it says, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? My question is, how are we as Christians to know that we are not dead work Christians versus Christians who are serving the living God? And thank you very much for taking the question.
All right. Thank you for clarifying that for us. You have a good evening.
Well, I think you know that you're not a dead work Christian because you follow the concept there in the book of Galatians. And he quoted the verses.
Mm-hmm.
Galatians 2, verse 21, and other verses. I would also throw in verse 16 and others. But it's very clear that in the book of Galatians, we're not justified by the works of the law.
Right.
Now, the book of Galatians is assuming that the readers are already believers. And what he's saying there in chapter 3, verse 3, also quoted, is, are you so foolish, having begun by the Spirit, mm-hmm. are you now being perfected by works of the flesh? So what happens to us as Christians, and we do this because of our sin nature, and it's our normal way of operating in the world system until we go through the mental renewal process
right.
that Romans 12, verse 2 says, is we get saved by faith alone, through grace alone, under the power of the Holy Spirit alone, and then I try to get out there and live for Jesus through my human power.
Exactly.
And the whole book of Galatians is a rebuke to that, and say basically, and I like how he quoted Galatians 3, verse 3.
Yes.
Because that, to me, is the whole point of the book, summarizes the whole book. We are to live the Christian life in progressive sanctification the exact same way we were justified. You know, how was I justified? By faith alone, mm-hmm. by grace alone, under the power of the Holy Spirit alone. Well, how do I live as a Christian? By grace alone,
yes.
through faith alone, under the power of the Holy Spirit alone.
Exactly.
And if I'm trying to white knuckle it mm-hmm. and do it through human willpower, you're going to end up being quite miserable because you'll fail.
Exactly.
And you'll be stuck where Paul was stuck at in Romans 7, where he kept saying, you know, the very thing I want to do, mm-hmm. I don't do, and what I don't want to do, I end up doing. So that's a dead work Christian, someone
yeah.
that's basically trying to live the Christian life through human power, and they haven't understood yet that you live the Christian life on the exact same principle by which you were justified.
Exactly. Amen. Great answer. Good job. All right, let's go back to the phones. I think we have another individual waiting online. So, hi, thanks for calling the program this evening. What's your question for Dr. Woods?
Hello.
Hi.
I had two questions. My first question is over the Bishop Usher timeline and how, like, me personally, I'm a young earth creationist, and, like, my friends, they will, you know, they say, well, you know, there's gaps in the genealogies, isn't there? Like, they only recorded the most important people that are in the genealogies of, like, Luke and Matthew. And then my second question would be over John 4:24, that we must worship God in spirit and truth. So my question is, what is spirit and truth, and how do I worship in spirit and truth? Thank you.
All right. Thanks so much. Great questions. Pastor, how would we deal with these?
Well, the reality of the situation is I agree with Usher. There's no gaps in the genealogies of Genesis 5 and Genesis 11. And the reason I don't think there's any gaps is because you have, for example, Adam and Eve naming their next of kin in the genealogy,
mm-hmm.
Cain.
Right.
And, you know, grandparents don't name children. It's the parents that name children, mm-hmm. unless you've got, you know, some really pushy grandparents. And you find the same thing in Genesis 5, verse 29, I think it is, where Lamech names Noah. Lamech, now he called his name Noah, saying this one will give us rest. So there's obviously no gap between Lamech and Noah, because, again, you've got what's normal, parents name their children. So no missing gaps between Adam and Cain, and no missing gaps between Lamech and Noah. And then you've got Jude verse 14, which says Enoch is the seventh from Adam.
Mm-hmm. Very specific.
And that's inspired scripture interpreting that particular genealogy. And so just do the count. Back up seven from Enoch and you get Adam. Mm-hmm. So there's no gaps in that chain. So there's a lot of internal evidence that we don't have gaps in the genealogies of Genesis 11. Now, the big argument is, well, there's gaps in the genealogy of Jesus. Well, of course there is, because Matthew 1 and Luke 3 are summing up a larger segment of history.
Mm-hmm.
And if they didn't put gaps in the genealogies there, that genealogy would read like, you know, the United States tax code or the GT.
The old telephone book.
Yeah, the GT phone book. Yeah. And so obviously there had to have been gaps. And beyond that, there's something very interesting going on. I think it's in Matthew 1, verse 18. It's the number 14.
Mm-hmm.
He calls our attention to three groups of 14, you know, from Adam, excuse me, not Adam, from Abraham. To David, from David to the captivity, and then from the captivity to Jesus Christ. Three groups of 14. Why does he pick 14? Because in Hebrew gematria, And gematria is something where letters in a person's name have a corresponding number associated with them. You spell the name David in Hebrew, and it adds up to 14. And so he's using that number 14, three groups of 14, essentially to show that Jesus is the Davidic Messiah. So what I'm trying to say is there's a lot of, internal things you can look at to demonstrate that, yes, obviously there's gaps in the Matthew 1 genealogy and the Luke 3 genealogy, but don't assume that there's gaps in the Genesis 5 and Genesis 11 genealogy for the reasons I've already articulated. And beyond that, the Genesis 5 and Genesis 11 genealogy are doing something totally different than the Luke 3 and Matthew 1 genealogy. They're not summarizing a vast segment of history. They're summarizing a smaller section of history.
Amen. All right. Very good.
Oh, and then he asked about spirit and truth.
Yes.
I would just understand it this way. The Spirit authored the Bible ultimately. All Scripture is God-breathed. And so when I'm worshiping the Lord in spirit and truth, I'm worshiping God as He has revealed Himself, mm-hmm. not as I want Him to be, but as He is, not in a golden calf of my own liking, but as He is revealed in Scripture. And that's actually truth as defined by the Spirit,
yes,
because the Spirit ultimately inspired the Scripture.
Yes, amen. Amen. All right. That gave me goosebumps there. All right. I think we have another caller waiting. So
no, I'm the caller.
You're the caller. All right.
Okay, so I'm going to read this. So, because we got a call from a listener who has a son who's been kind of getting some questionable theology, in her opinion. So she wanted to know, tried to boil it down to a couple of things, and she wanted to know how to handle the events in 70 A.D., which some have say have already occurred. And I think her son thinks since those things have already occurred, things will only get better from this point.
Mm-hmm.
Second one is, how do you handle the theology that everyone will be saved?
Okay.
All right.
Let's do the AD 71. This is something I am familiar with because I wrote both my master's thesis and my doctoral dissertation on the subject, and I know exactly the theology that's being poured into this person's mind by somebody. It's a doctrine called preterism. Preterism is Latin meaning past or gone by. And so there's a belief today amongst some that the events that are described in Matthew 24 and the events that are described in Revelation 4 through 22 are really speaking of the Roman invasion of Israel,
yes,
in AD 70, not even AD 70, AD 66 to 70, the war,
right,
that happened there. And so what they do is they take Revelation and they date it about AD 65 and they try to make it a prophecy about AD 70.
Mm-hmm.
The biggest problem with this mindset is the book of Revelation was written in AD 95. And I would encourage, if you want evidence for that, I would encourage people to look up Dr. Mark Hitchcock of Dallas Seminary. His whole 2005 doctoral dissertation was aimed at showing that the book of Revelation was not written in the 60s. Mm-hmm. It was written in AD 95. In fact, Irenaeus, who is one generation removed from John, the author of the Apocalypse.
Yes.
It goes John, then Polycarp, then Irenaeus in the chain. So he's a very powerful witness. He specifically says that the book of Revelation was written at the end of the reign of Domitian, not Nero,
right,
which would put the date of the book about AD 95. Mark Hitchcock has a lot more evidence than that, but that's the first piece of evidence that he cites. And so if the book of Revelation was written 25 years after AD 70, it can't be a prophecy,
correct,
about AD 70. And the other problem with that view is the language of the text goes way beyond AD 70.
Mm-hmm.
For example, my master's thesis was on Nero. why they think the beast of Revelation 13 was Nero. Well, you look at that passage. I mean, did Nero get the whole world, you know, to receive a mark on their right hand or forehead? Did he have an assistant that called down fire from heaven? Mm-hmm. You know, did he rise from the dead? And you go on and on. You go through the book of Revelation. It talks about Revelation 16, the sea, the whole sea turning to blood red.
Yeah.
And you look at Revelation 6, verse 8, and Revelation 9, verse 15, and you'll see that half of the world's population is destroyed. I mean, does that really describe the local events of mm-hmm. AD 70, which were bad, but not global?
Right.
So the language of the text is not satisfied by what happened in AD 70. It goes far beyond that. And besides that, the book of Revelation was written after 25 years after the events of AD 70 happened. So what they're trying to do is say that everything has been fulfilled. It's like a stick a fork in it. It's done. There's no more fulfilled prophecy. We're in the kingdom now, and things are getting better and better and better. And mm-hmm. so that's their way of getting rid of the prophecies of the Bible to advance their kingdom now agenda, which is primarily post-millennial. Mm-hmm. And that's exactly what they're doing. The only thing standing in their way is the book of Revelation, and they have tried to get rid of it for reasons I've explained, yet their reasons are unsatisfying and unpersuasive. Get the book, The End Times Controversy, edited by the late Tim LaHaye and Dr. Thomas Ice. You'll see my chapter there on the Beast of Revelation. You'll see Mark Hitchcock's chapter, and Mal Couch wrote a mm-hmm. chapter in that. A whole bunch of us wrote on that. So we've been dealing with this issue of preterism, you know, for 20 years now.
Yeah. Yeah, and if you think things are getting better, have you gone to the gas pump lately? Right? So in any case. All right, I think we have a caller waiting. No? Go to an email.
You want the second part of that question about everyone will be saved?
Oh, I'm sorry.
Yeah, let's do that. Yeah.
Everyone will be saved, so we need to address that.
Sure. That's a view called universalism, that everyone in the end will be saved. It just doesn't fit with Matthew 7, verses 13 and 14, which specifically say, broad is the road that leads to destruction. Many there are that go that way. Narrow is the road that leads to life. Few are they which find it. It doesn't fit with Revelation 20. Verses 11 through 15, where there's very clearly people that are going to be thrown into the lake of fire. Mm-hmm. And it doesn't fit with Matthew chapter 25, I want to say around 40, verse 46, where Jesus says, you know, depart from me, you workers of iniquity, into the eternal flames prepared for the devil and his angels.
Yeah.
So, yeah. As much as universalism grabs our emotional heartstrings, it's not true biblically that everyone in the end will be saved. You have to just violate countless Bible passages to make that one work.
All right. Okay. Well, I think we have time to take one more call. So, hi, caller. Thank you for calling into the program. What's your question for Dr. Woods?
Hey, Dr. Woods, I heard y'all talking about at the opening of the program that I was watching a pastor tonight, and I didn't know this, but some people don't believe or that they don't, I guess, understand the interpretation of when Satan fell. So is that a prophecy that hasn't been fulfilled yet? I guess in reference to Job, we know that he has access to the throne of God to be an accuser of the brethren. But sure. I heard some people believe that it happened before the fall, and then some believe that it happened at the cross, and then some believe, I guess, it's going to happen at the second coming. But I always thought it was going to happen right around the tribulation mm-hmm. period.
Yeah, real quick, so, get the book. Satan fell in the past, Isaiah 14, 12 through 15, Ezekiel 28, 12 through 17. However, he still has access to God's throne, not to worship and serve as he once did, but to communicate and accuse, and that privilege will be taken away midway through the tribulation. Following that time period at the millennial kingdom, he'll be bound, and at the end of the millennial kingdom, he'll be cast into the lake of fire. Revelation 20, verse 10. So Satan's fall takes place in probably about 7 successive stages. Arnold Fruchtenbaum's book, Footsteps of the Messiah, has an appendix in it where he gives you those seven stages.
All right, ladies and gentlemen, thank you so much for calling in this evening. We'll see you next time.
Thanks again for listening to the Questions and Answers program tonight. Again, our hosts were Jim McGowan, Associate Pastor of Sugar Land Bible Church, and Dr. Andy Woods, Senior Pastor of Sugar Land Bible Church in Sugar Land, Texas. We'll have the same program again next week at 9:30 on Thursday. We also have next week the Pastor Study Tuesday